In 1913, a woman with the splendid name of Blanche Ebutt, she published a tiny little book, and this little book was called Don'ts for Husbands. It's quaint, it's comical, it's written for pre-First World War Middle England, the world where the middle class had servants, where the king was George V and the prime minister of this country was Asquith. As a wife, she thought she would make life a bit better for wives up and down the country by educating their husbands in how to behave. Some of her advice is very practical. For example, she says, don't take it out on your poor wife every time you have a headache or a cold. It isn't her fault. She says, don't sulk when things go wrong. Don't allow yourself to become selfish. All practical good advice. She feels it's important to tell husbands a thing or two they need to listen to. For example, she says, don't be conceited, husbands, about your good looks. It's more than probable that no one but yourself is aware of them. Next, she says, don't condescend. You're not the only one in the house with brains. Then she continues, don't take the attitude that wives should be seen and not heard. No doubt you are a very clever fellow, and it is an education for her to listen to you, but she may have some views worth mentioning. Next, don't look at things solely from a man's viewpoint. Put yourself in your wife's place. Good point. Don't assume it's always your wife that's wrong whenever you have a difference of opinion. After all, you're not infallible. See, some of her wisdom is very quaint, but it holds true for today. She says, don't forget your wife's birthday. Even if she doesn't want the world to know her age, she doesn't want you to forget it. Plus, she says, don't dress carelessly when you're past your first youth, husbands. All the more reason to make yourself look as nice as possible to counteract the effect of advancing years. There you go. Take that to heart, okay? Last one, don't give up football or any other sport that you've been accustomed to just because you're married. Her advice is it will keep you from becoming flabby. So we're taking all that to heart. Popular little book, it's been reprinted many times over 100 years. Much of her wisdom, of course, is now dated. But the wisdom in the book of Proverbs that we're looking at is timeless. It's the wisdom of God in the Bible, which is why we're studying the Bible and why we're not studying Blanche Ebutt's little book. If you're new to New Life this morning, I want to encourage you to engage with the book of Proverbs. This book of Proverbs in the Bible, one of the 66 books in the Bible, and although it's an Old Testament book, actually it's supremely relevant to Christians. If you look through the book of Proverbs, in chapter 8, we see Jesus, the personification of wisdom. Jesus prophetically described hundreds of years before his incarnation in the book of Proverbs. We also see that the writer of Proverbs used the same teaching method as Jesus, used parables, used proverbs to make a spiritual point. It was the same method. Also, writers of the New Testament they quote from Proverbs and apply it to Christians' lives. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the writer of Hebrews, the writer, the Apostle James, they all quote from Hebrews and apply it to our lives as Christians. Last time we opened a new chapter in our study of the book of Proverbs, as we saw, the purpose of the book was concerned as much with what's inside my heart as what is the way I behave on the outside. We saw that much of the book is concerned with the development of godly character in our lives. This book isn't just a list of wise sayings. It's not just sound spiritual advice. It's not rules to be learnt, but it's intended as life-transforming inspiration. Now, the danger of reading through Proverbs, there are 900 Proverbs in the book. If you start reading through, you could read it through in one session. It wouldn't take you long to read through those 900 Proverbs. There are 31 chapters, so you could read one chapter a day for a month. There are 31 days in that month. But as you read through, there are these 900 sayings. And the danger is, as we try to put them into practice, I could end up just trying to be a better person. I could end up just trying to be nicer, trying to be better. I want to make this point this morning that the book of Proverbs isn't about a set of rules to live by, but it's about being transformed. It's about becoming more like Jesus. And it's about seeing the inspiration for what does it mean in practice to live as a Christian. Sometimes we talk about living as a Christian in very vague terms. And it can sound just like being trying to be nice. Being a Christian can just sound a bit like, come on guys, let's just try and be a bit nicer. Actually, Proverbs doesn't let us do that. Proverbs is very pointed, using humor, using analogies, using things from everyday life to help us see actually living like Jesus is very practical. Living like Jesus is some transforming all aspects of my life. And that's why we're looking in this season about the book of Proverbs. Now, character, my Christian character, what's inside me, that's the thing that determines my daily choices. We saw last time, if you remember a few weeks ago, when we were looking at Proverbs, our punchline was God has a training program for your character. Often life's difficulties, often people around me, people around you in your life, actually God uses them to mold and to change and to challenge and to form the character of Jesus in me. Today is part two of that talk. We're going to look a bit more specifically today. What is this stuff called godly character? It's more than just being a nice person. Let's ask God to help us today as we look at it in some detail. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you love us so much that you're not willing to allow us to stay the same the way we are, but you're changing us and transforming us and working in us. Jesus, would you come and form your character in every single person here? We're praying for the transformation. We're praying from the inside out. Lord, we're not looking for rules, religion, something on the outside. God, would you please do miraculous things in our hearts and lives that, Jesus, we would be more like you. Come, Holy Spirit of God, and change us. Amen. The psychiatrist Louis Tartaglia, he's written a book, and it's called Flawless, the 10 most common character flaws and what you can do about them. And he says, in his experience as a therapist over 20 years, he's found there's one flaw, character flaw, which is most common. And it's the addiction to being right. See, most of us, most of the time, think we are right. Most of the time, most days, I think I'm right. And this belief can lead to some terrible failures of character. For example, Oscar Wilde, the famous writer, this is what he wrote about himself. He says this. He says, the gods have given me almost everything. Humble guy. But I let myself be lured into long spells of senseless and sensual ease. Tired of being on the heights, I deliberately went to the depths in search of new sensations. I grew careless of the lives of others. I took pleasure where it pleased me. And then I passed on. But I forgot that every little action of the common day makes or unmakes character. I ceased to be lord over myself. I was no longer the captain of my soul, but didn't know it. I allowed pleasure to dominate me, and I ended in horrible disgrace. See, that was his personal character failing. But more than just personal character failing, also on the level of society, there's something there too about good character. A historian, Arnold Toynbee, he examined 21 of the main world civilizations. And his analysis of the Egyptian and the Mayan and the Hittite and the Babylonian, all these different civilizations, his analysis was that majority, 19 out of the 21 world civilizations that he studied, they failed not because they were conquered by another civilization, but because of moral decay on the inside of those civilizations. It was character flaw on a societal level. It was character flaw for the society that took those civilizations down. And you see, the message of Proverbs is this. The message of Proverbs is that my character, your character, is important to God. What I am on the inside, what I'm really like when no one sees, is important to God. But also it's important to me because that's where God's blessing is as I become more and more like Jesus. So there's two aspects to this. The reason why I want to suggest these character things are so important for us as Christians is our highest goal as followers of Jesus is that we will become like him. We read that in Romans 8:29, where it says God chose us as his people to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus, that God would work in my life, that I would become more like Jesus. Paul continues in Ephesians 4 verse 13, that God's goal in me, that I would become mature and that I would attain to the measure of the fullness of Christ, that something would happen in my life, that I would become more and more and more like Jesus. Finally, in Galatians 4 verse 19, God's goal is this. This is God's goal for your life. If someone says to you, what is God doing in your life? What's God doing in my life? God is doing this. His goal is that Jesus Christ is fully developed in your life. That the facets of the character of Jesus shine in your life and through your life and transform your life. That's a wonderful goal for all of us today. Jesus, we've been singing it earlier on. It's all about you. We sang it not just a few minutes ago. Jesus, it's all about you, that your life would fill my life. And so as we look at this process of change, the book of Proverbs really helps us because it's such a practical book. It's one of those books you can't spiritualize it, sweep it away, kind of put it into theory. It's very, very practical because it's about how to get up in the morning. It's about how to control what comes out of my mouth. It's about how to be a good friend. It's about how to handle money, how to handle drink. It's about money and parenting, relationships, work, friendship, using my time. The very practicalities of what life's about. A godly character is the character of Jesus. The inner thing leads to an outer thing. Today, what I want to do today is I want to paint a picture. And I'm going to try. I've never done this before, but I'm going to try. I'm going to try and paint a picture with words. I want to try to paint a picture of a beautiful diamond. Now, a couple of weeks ago, when I was talking about the first part of this process of change, the picture I left you with was of a blacksmith. And the blacksmith had an anvil, and he took with a pair of tongs this piece of straight metal, put it in the furnace, got it red hot, put the red hot piece of metal on the anvil, and then started to bash and bash and bash, forming a curved horseshoe out of this straight piece of metal. And that picture was the picture I was describing of how God uses trials and difficulties and hardship and things which you seem like hot flames or like being bashed by people or circumstances. God uses those to form the character of Jesus in us. That was the picture we looked at last time. The picture this time is of a master jeweler. If you go down Hatton Garden, if you're stuck for something to do on a Saturday afternoon, walk down Hatton Garden, shop after shop of jewelers. They're not jeweler sellers. They're the jewelers who actually fashion the gold and make set the diamonds in the gold and the platinum, whatever it is down there. They're craftsmen. They've got a job. They're there to make what you want. And so shop after shop after shop down Hatton Garden, you can go and have a look. And the amazing thing is that a master jeweler gets a gem, looks at it, and then fashions that gem into whatever would be the best thing that would show off the glory of that gem. I want to suggest today that God is like a master jeweler in that he wants to fashion in my life and fashion in your life something which would show the facets of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We're going to look today at the facets of godly character. When we talk about becoming more like Jesus, it's very easy to be theoretical. When we come in talking about being a Christian and being changed, being more like Jesus, it's so easy for that to be something that's kind of a woolly picture in my mind. What does it mean to be more like Jesus? And today I want to help us as we look at the different facets of what it means to be like Jesus. And so we're going to look at facets. And I've got the A to Z for you today of godly character. We're going to look at these facets together. Now, there's a lot of them, and they're on. If you want to grab, there's a piece of yellow paper with them all written on at the front here at the back. Rather, if you think, oh, I'd just like to look at those later on, please feel free. Rather than feel, oh, I want to just jot this down, whatever, you can just grab one of those sheets later on. So all that we're going to look at. Because we're going to look together at these facets. And we're going to look at them one by one, because I want us to see, what does it mean? What does it mean to be someone that will have godly character? Someone that would be like Jesus? A to Z. Our first A is alertness. Can you put it up on there? Thank you very much, Joe. And 1 Peter 5:8, the scripture 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says, be alert. What we're saying, the opposite of that is apathy. Apathy doesn't care. Apathy just doesn't take any notice of what's happened. Someone that's alert is looking, God, what are you saying? God, what are you doing? God, how do you want to change my life? When Peter said in 1 Peter 5:8, be alert, he meant be ready, be prepared. Look, see, what is God saying? What is God saying today? Have that attitude in you which is ready for what God has. Second facet is that of attentiveness. Romans 12 verse 10 says, honor one another above yourself. Honor each other above yourself. If after this morning's meeting I'm talking to you, say I'm talking to Monica, and if I'm talking to Monica and all the time I'm glazing over as she's telling me about something in her life, I'm glazing over because I'm thinking about my roast dinner. Or I look past her shoulder at something more interesting happening that Dan's doing behind. She was not going to feel that I'm actually giving her my attention. And what I'm saying about attentiveness, what I'm saying, it's value. I value someone if I give you my attention. If I look and listen and focus on what you're saying, I'm saying I'm honoring you. I'm saying you're special and you're valuable. That is a facet of godly character. Jesus so valued people. Regardless of what they'd done, regardless of who they were, when people came to Jesus, he gave them his full attention. Wonderful, of attentiveness. Next one's availability. 1 Peter 3:15, it says, always be prepared to give a reason. Always being ready to speak or to act. Always being ready, not thinking, well, I'm off duty now as a Christian. I confess, I sometimes think that's a terrible thing to confess. I'm thinking, I'm off duty now, I can have a relax, rather than I'm on duty now as a Christian. Of course, I'm available all the time. God, what do you want to do? God, how do you want to use me? I'm sat on the bus. God, do you want to use me here on the bus? I'm walking down the street. God, how? I'm available, God, to you, to use me. Benevolence, the next one. Romans 12, verse 10. So it says, love with a genuine affection. It's a genuine sense that I care for you. That out of my heart wouldn't be a sense that I'm just kind of doing my Christian duty, being polite, shaking your hand. But actually, there's something flowing out of my life where you feel, I know I genuinely care for you and the things that are happening in your life. The opposite of that, of course, will be selfishness. Next one, boldness. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, Paul says, be bold. And it's some the opposite of that will be being coward. Sometimes I feel God prompting me to do something or to say something, but I'm a coward. I don't rise to what God's asking me to do. I shrink back from it. We look at Jesus walking in the temple. As he walked in the temple, he knew what God his Father wanted him to do. He didn't shrink back. He did what his Father told him and what his Father showed him. That's a facet of godly character. But then the balance to that is the next one, which is cautiousness. Now, 2 Timothy 3, verse 4 warns against being rash or impulsive. I remember years ago, I sat in a meeting of this church, long, long time ago, maybe 25 years ago, that long. And someone was reading through in Timothy about the different things that God wants to change in our lives. And the reader got to this bit where he says, and God doesn't want us to be rash. And I suddenly realized, God, that's me. I just react out of just kind of do what I impulsively feel to do. And actually, when we see Jesus walking around, as he walked around, he was led, he only did what he saw his father doing. He wasn't impulsive and rash, but he was cautious in the right sense of knowing God's timing. See, it's important to be bold and to speak out, but sometimes it's important not. It's important to pray, and it's important to be gracious. Next one is compassion. Colossians 3 verse 4 says, clothe yourself with compassion. Opposite of that will be hardness or callousness. See, if in my heart I'm hard, I'm callous, then when I'm my interaction with you, then what's going to flow out of my life isn't this compassion. And this compassion comes from Jesus. Jesus, would you change me, make me more like you, that your compassion would flow through me and touch other people. Contentment, next one. 1 Timothy 6 verse 8 says, be content with what you have. The Apostle Paul said this, he said, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Whether I've got lots of things around me or nothing at all, I have learned the secret of being content. And if I'm not content, if I'm always looking to buy something or to do something or to change something all the time, looking, how can I, what can I do? Actually, what I'm speaking in my life is I'm not content with my life. I'm not content with how God, what God has given me right now. God, would you change me? Would you help me to learn the secret that the Apostle Paul learned? Paul said it was a secret. He learned it. Paul learned to be content. God, would you help us to learn to be content, whatever the circumstances? Next one, decisiveness. James 1 verse 8, the opposite of decisiveness is double-mindedness. And James 1 verse 8 says a double-minded person is unstable. See, if I'm decisive, I'm looking for God's will. This is God's will. Get on with it. See, because I'm being decisive. I'm saying, God, what do you want me to do? When I get the impression from God, I'm reading my Bible, I hear what God says, I get on and do it. I'm not double-minded about it. Next one's deference. Titus 3 verse 2 says, be considerate. Think of other people. Opposite that would be being forceful. You see, when I'm speaking, if I just, I'm not considerate about you, I'll just say what's on my mind. I'll just dump whatever's on my mind, I'll just dump it out on you if I'm not being considerate. Because as far as I'm concerned, you need to hear it, and here it comes, and you're going to hear it. But what it says there here is, Titus 3, 2, is be considerate, is think about the person who I'm speaking to. Put myself in their shoes. Think about it. Next one is dependability, being trustworthy. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 2, being trustworthy. The opposite of that would be being flaky. And we live in a world where how many people are dependable? Person at work says, oh, I'm going to do this, and they never do. Person that next door neighbor says, oh, I'm going to do it, and they never do. Actually, what God's looking for is a character in me where what I say I'm going to do, I'm going to do. If there's a reason I can't, I can explain, I can apologize, I can make another plan, whatever. But actually, I'm a dependable person. God, would you please do that in my heart? Next one is determination. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 24 talks about running the Christian race with determination, being someone that pushes through opposition. The opposite is where I start off doing something I feel God's given me to do, start off doing it, and it's hard, it's difficult. So I think, oh, forget this. I'm going to go and do something else. But actually there's something in my character that God wants to do. God wants to build in our character, which is determination. Determination to push through when it's difficult. And it is often difficult. Next one is, what have I come to? Where we come to? Come to diligence. 1 Timothy 4 verse 15 says, be diligent. And the importance of completing the things. Being a finisher is important. If God's given me something to do, actually coming to the finish with what God's given me to do is very, very important. Next one, discernment. Philippians 1 verse 9, Paul prays that they will grow in discernment. Because someone that's discerning looks to see spiritually what's going on. So rather than just take things at face value, the thing about discernment is I'm looking, God, what is happening in this situation? What's the spiritual backcloth here? What's happening behind? Rather than just being naive, taking situations on face value, discernment is spiritually looking, God, what is happening here? Next one, next facet is that of discretion. Ephesians 4 verse 29 says, guard what comes out of your mouth. Guard what comes out of your mouth. And discretion is being careful what I say, being careful what I do, not just saying whatever I want or saying whatever comes into my mind, but actually being careful, being measured, being guarded in what I say. Asking the question, is what I'm going to say to this person going to bless them? Is it going to encourage them? Is it going to build them up? Is it going to strengthen them? Is it going to help them become more like Jesus? What am I going to say to this person that would be helpful? Next one, moving to the letter E, is endurance. James 1 verse 12 says, blessed is the person who endures under trial. And that's this inner sense of pushing through. Next, enthusiasm. Colossians 3 verse 23 says, whatever you do, do it enthusiastically. And it's finding joy. It's finding God's joy. The many things that happen in our lives that are hard, many things that are tough. Jesus was anointed with joy above his companions. When they saw Jesus, they saw joy in him above other people. Because he got something from his Father. He got joy. Whatever the circumstances, whatever the difficulties, God, would you put that joy from heaven in my heart that I can press through these things? Next thing is faithfulness. Faithfulness, doing the thing that God has asked me to do, even when I can't see the results. Moving on to flexibility. Hebrews 13, verse 17. It's allowing myself to be persuaded. Being flexible. Not just being stubborn and saying, well, this is what I want to do. I'm going to do it. I've decided I'm going to do this. I'm going to push. It's being open to change. Being flexible with other people around. Moving on to last F, which is forgiveness. Ephesians 4 verse 32, forgive one another. The opposite, of course, forgiveness would be unforgiveness, just holding a grudge. Letter G, generosity, another facet of this beautiful diamond of character. 1 Timothy 6:18 says, be generous. See, I can't be generous with what I've not got. So if I don't manage my money in a way that's godly, I've not got anything to give. So actually being generous starts with my God being in charge of my finances and God being in charge of my resources. Because if he's in charge, I've then got the ability to bless and to be generous. Otherwise, if I look what's left over from all the things that I've wanted to do and I have done, there's very, very little for me to be generous with. Moving on to gentleness. Philippians 4 verse 5 says, let your gentleness be evident to all. See, the opposite of gentleness would be being harsh and overbearing. Being gentle. One of the fruits of the Spirit is being gentle. Is in all our interactions with each other and those who are not Christians, is what will flow from my life is gentleness. Next thing is gratefulness. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 18, be thankful. God wants to flow out of my life such a river of gratefulness. That I'm grateful to my friends, I'm grateful to my family, I'm grateful to people in the church, I'm grateful to people. That what flows out is gratitude, is thankfulness. Let it flow and touch so many people's lives. Next one is honor. 1 Peter 2 verse 13, it says, honor those in authority. Yesterday, I was at another church in Camden. This church was having their 60th celebration. And so Barbara and I went to represent us here from the church. A wonderful celebration of 60 years since the church was founded. And so we went along. It's called Calvary Church of God in Christ. And it was we had a fantastic time together with them celebrating. And they'd invited along the mayor of Camden and the councillors of the area, the wards around where the church was. And what they did in this church service is they honoured the civic leaders, the mayor and the councillors, as those who have been elected to represent, those who have been elected to govern, as it were. One thing in Scripture which is so clear is my attitude towards civic leaders needs to be one of honour. There's so much which is subversive in our society about any sense of authority and about anyone, be it the prime minister, be it the mayor, be it a councillor, be anything. Actually, again and again in Scripture, A godly attitude is one that would show honour. And in the, wonderful to say in this church yesterday, they honoured these civic leaders. And I think that, God, would you do that in my heart? Would you do that in my heart where I would appreciate? Where rather than criticise the Prime Minister, I would pray for the Prime Minister. Where rather than go on about my political views, actually I take these issues and bring them to you and pray. Because it's so easy to complain, it's so easy to moan, it's so easy to whinge. But yet God wants us in my heart to honour. And that was written at a time when in the Roman Empire was oppressive and abusive as controlling that area. And yet they were told to honour. Honour's important facet. Next one, hospitality. Roman 12:13. Onmin and Liz, well done, practising hospitality. We invited everyone to your house, Liz. So you've got a good opportunity this afternoon to put this into practice. Humility. Philippians 2:3 says, consider others better than yourself. What's such a shocking verse. This is such a shocking verse. If I was actually to think of you as better, I can think of you as equally as valuable. I can think you as a valuable person. But if I was to consider you and think you as more important, as better than myself, then in my heart I would want to serve. In my heart I'd want to love. In my heart I'd want to pray for. God, would you do it in our hearts, please? Next one, initiative. 2 Thessalonians 3:11. It says it there, it says in that scripture, it says some Christians are just lazy. They're idle. They're just being idle. And actually, Paul's encouraging the Christians to show initiative, to do what needs to be done, to be hardworking, to do what God wants us to do in serving, working, doing serving our family, so in whatever way, working, whatever God calls us to do. The opposite, of course, being lazy. Next thing, joy. In Galatians 5:12, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. It's having a good attitude, even in difficult circumstances, having a good attitude. God, help us. Justice, Micah 6:8, the Lord requires of you to do justice. Doing the things that are pure and right and true, not just looking for my personal benefit. Loyalty, Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times. Wow. The opposite of loyalty would be fickleness. Someone who's a friend for 1 minute and not a friend the next. Meekness. Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek. So that I'm looking, God, I'm looking to value and to submit and to help. Next one, obedience. Hebrews 13:17. Quickly and cheerfully. If people at work, your boss at work's asking you to do something, and it's not against the law. What's the one time my boss did ask me to do something against the law, and I objected. I said, no, I'm not, in a polite way. And he was fine about it, actually. He was fine. But actually, as long as it's not against the law, if my boss is asking me to do something reasonable, that I graciously and cooperatively and wholeheartedly would serve Christ in that situation. Next one is that of orderliness. 1 Corinthians 14:40. All things must be done in an orderly fashion. See, if my life is focused on God, I need to focus my time, my money, my resources, my efforts. Living in chaos, we're living my whole life in chaos. I've then not got the ability to do what God wants me to do because everything is chaotic. So I haven't got the chance to do what God's calling me to do because I can't focus my life. God, help us. Next one, patience. James 5:8 just says, be patient. And that's accepting a difficult person, accepting a difficult situation while God works in that situation, while God works through that situation. I'm being patient, God, as you bring me through this. Next one is persuasiveness. 2 Corinthians 5:11. It says, we try to persuade men. It's respectfully trying to point out when there's something needs pointing out, gently, respectively, not glossing over something if something's wrong. If a friend sees something in your life that's seriously wrong and they just think, oh, it's fine, I don't want to say anything about that, what kind of friend are they? If a friend sees something in your life and gently and carefully and prayerfully and encouragingly says, what about this? Can I pray for you? Can I help you with this? That's what persuasiveness is. Punctuality. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 1 says there's a time for every matter. And actually, if I say to you, I'm going to meet you tomorrow at 3 o'clock. If I arrive at 3:30 and say, I'm sorry I'm late, but actually what I'm saying to you, whatever comes out of my mouth, what I'm saying by being late is you're not important, I'm important. If I'm late, I'm saying your time is not important, but my time is important. If I'm late, what I'm saying is your schedule can wait because you're not important, but I am, and therefore I've squeezed so many things in. Sorry about that. Do you see how punctuality, actually it's a tiny thing, but in terms of godly character, it speaks volumes. It shouts from the rooftops. What about the next thing, resourcefulness? It's having our sufficiency in God so that everything I can do, I do. God, would you, all the resources you've given me, can I use them to serve you wholeheartedly? Responsibility, Galatians 6 verse 5. Galatians 6 verse 5 says, each person should bear their own load. That means if I've got a responsibility for my family, if I've got a responsibility for my spouse, if I've got a responsibility at work, I've got to get on and do it. I can't moan about it, try and offload it on someone else, try and deflect that responsibility. If I have a responsibility, then under God, it's up to me to get on and do it. And sure, I can ask people to pray for me. I can ask people to stand for me. But I can't say, can you do it instead of me? Because each person should carry their own load. And so whatever God's given you to do, bring it to God. Say, God, I need your strength today to do this. God, would you help me to do this? Responsibility. Security. Philippians 4 verse 6. Don't be anxious about anything. Depending on God. God, I depend on you. My security's in you. Self-control, Galatians 5 verse 23, it's fruit of the Spirit. There's a lovely verse in Proverbs, and what it says this, it says, a person that doesn't have self-control, I've been thinking about self-control personally quite a lot recently, and this verse in Proverbs, it says, a person who hasn't got self-control is like one of those ancient cities without a wall. What it means, anyone can come in and mess it up. Anyone can come in and steal and rob and destroy and tear down. If I haven't got self-control in my life, then I'm at the whim of anyone else, the devil or anyone else who would come and steal from my life and mess up my life. And actually self-control, this fruit of the Spirit, I've been thinking, wow, in this area of my life, in this area of my life, in this area of my life, God, would you form the character of Jesus in me? So I would be like a city that had a wall that was defended. When the enemy comes, there's a defense in my life. I'm not just at the whim of anything. Sensitivity. Titus 3 verse 2 says, be considerate. And it's being sensitive to each other. Sincerity in Romans 12 verse 9 says, love must be sincere. It's so that I'm transparent. I'm not playing some games. I've not got a little agenda here. I'm trying to bring through my own personal agenda, but playing another part on the outside. Actually, I'm honest. This is me. I'm honest, John. Actually, I'm Paul. But I'm just honest who I am. This is me. That's what I want to be. It's thoroughness. 1 Timothy 4 verse 15 says, give yourself wholly, fully to these things. Whatever God has given me to do, it's not, God doesn't want me to skimp at them. God wants me to, by his grace, with his help, give myself to these things. Thriftiness. It's an old-fashioned word, thriftiness, isn't it? But it's about not being wasteful with my resources. When God gives me money and resources, actually it's about managing that in such a way that reflects God's priorities rather than just frittering it away and whatever I fancy. Tolerance. One of my favorite verses at the moment is Colossians 3, verse 13. It says, put up with one another in the church. Put up with one another. Because there's going to be times where people in the church will say things, do things that will offend you, upset you, and you think, whew, she said this, he did that. It says, Colossians 3 says, bear, put up with one another. God's not finished changing that person yet. So if I've offended you, please forgive me. God's not finished quite changing me yet. There's a process going on. Truthfulness. Colossians 3 verse 9 says, don't lie to each other. I've noticed actually, sometimes I've caught myself doing this. When I'm telling someone else about a situation and I appear in the story, I think I actually end up putting myself in a better light than actually was the reality of the situation. I kind of seen a bit more of a hero than actually I was in reality. And I thought, hang on a minute, what am I talking about? Because it's exaggeration. That's what it boils down to. It's exaggeration. And it's me wanting to leave a good impression. So you think, whoa, he's a really nice guy. He's a really good guy. And actually, it's lies. It says, don't lie to each other. Coming near the end now, virtue. James 4, verse 17, it says, do the thing you know to be right. When God's shown you what it is to do, do it. And finally, wisdom. Proverbs 4, verse 7, it says, wisdom is supreme. Wisdom sums up all these things. Now, I've labored through those because I wanted to get down to kind of practical things. I didn't want us to kind of go away thinking, well, he's just talking about being nice. Because actually, these are very challenging and engaging and everyday issues for us all. And I didn't print this list off of things to kind of be a condemnation or a heavy thing or a kind of a negative thing. I'm thinking, oh dear, I'm always on the right-hand side. I'm never on the left-hand side. I'm always the negatives and not the positives. No, not at all. Because what we're talking about is allowing the Holy Spirit to work in my heart and to change me. But the wonderful thing is the Holy Spirit comes and pinpoints something specific in my life. That's why we've got these scriptures here. So that there's something specific. And usually it's one thing at once. It can be more, maybe one or two. But it's not normally, it's not usually the whole shed load of stuff all kind of dumped on top of me and me feeling terrible about myself. That's not the way the Holy Spirit works. I believe the Holy Spirit actually gently but firmly pinpoints one area of these things and says, now's the time for some maturity. Now's the time for some godly character to develop. Now's the time for the master jeweler to come and just to fashion that particular facet of your diamond. It was a bit rough. You're a rough diamond. But the rough diamond is going to be changed. And now's this particular area. And as I look through that list, I must say, God, that's the sort of church leader I want to be. That's the sort of parent I want to be. That's the sort of husband I want to be. That's the sort of friend I want to be. God, I want to be more like Jesus. God, would you work those things in my life that I could reflect the life of Jesus? This morning, what I want to do in the time we've got left, in about the next quarter of an hour, is I just want to look at a story in the Bible that highlights good character, bad character, how to respond to God and how not to respond to God. It's a story in the Old Testament. It's in 1 Samuel 25. And it's a story of two good guys, two bad guys, and one good woman. It's the story of two guys. One was called David, one was called Nabal, and there was a woman, Nabal's wife was called Abigail. We're going to look at this story just briefly because it's a fantastic illustration of when God wants to change character, how to respond and how not to miss what God's doing. So these are the three personalities, David, Nabal, and Abigail. Please chat. Just as I was preparing this, I was thinking, all the guys here are going to feel really down today. First we had the don'ts for husbands, and now we got two bad guys and one good woman. Please don't feel down today. Not the way I intended it. But the background to the story in 1 Samuel 25 is this, is that David, King David, he wasn't king at that time, but David and his men were wandering around the desert on the run from King Saul. So Saul was the king of Israel. And they were wandering around the desert trying to evade Saul. And during their wanderings, at one point, David and his men had protected flocks. They're in their hearts, they just wanted to bless. And so there were flocks of sheep and shepherds wandering the desert looking for pasture. And out of the goodness of their heart, they had just, not for payment, just protected them from bandits, from sheep stealers, or whatever they were in those days, who would come and try and steal. And so out of the goodness of their heart, their character, they had been blessing to these different groups. Wind the story forward, we're now in 1 Samuel verse 25. It comes to a time now of national celebration. And by chance, David and his men find themselves near one of the owners of these flocks that had been looked after, called Nabal. And so it's not David thinks, well, you know, I've blessed them in the past. It's time for a national celebration. Why don't I send some men, see if he can spare us a bit of food? We can have a party. It'd be great. So he sends along some of his men to Nabal, the owner of the flocks, who had been looked after. Sends the men along and says, would it be okay? They humbly said, could we have a blessing, please, from you? A bit of food would be nice. Look what it says in verse 2 of 1 Samuel 25. It says, Nabal was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. So he was a substantial owner of livestock and had a lot of people working for him. David's men went out politely looking for a reward. But Nabal's attitude, Nabal was abusive. He was contemptuous. He treated David's men, messengers that had gone, in a very negative way, unnecessarily so. So David wasn't best pleased about this. And this is what his response was in verse 13. So David's response is this. David said to his men, every man, he had a 400 men that were with him, strap on your sword. Every man strapped on their sword. David also strapped on his sword. About 400 men went up after David. So imagine this. There's Nabal, there's his flocks and the shepherds, and they're celebrating. David's men have come and asked politely for a little reward for their kindness. And rather than either saying no politely, he's abusive, he's negative, he chucks them out. So David gets incensed and thinks, this is, what am I going to do? So he just, they all put on their swords. And this is his idea, what he's going to do. In verse 21, David says, surely in vain I guarded this fellow had in the wilderness property so that nothing was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with me, David, ever so severely, if by morning time I leave one male of all who belong to him. So David is incensed. David is snubbed and angry and incensed. And so he says, what we're going to do is we're going to wipe out this guy for the way he's treated me. Two men, Nabal and David. Nabal as a man, actually his name means fool. I don't know, his mum did him a great advantage in christening him the name Nabal. But obviously she thought that's what, because he was a fool. He was ungrateful. His flocks had been cared for and looked after. He was ungrateful when David came. He was selfish. He had thousands of animals. He could have spared a little for David in reward, but no, he didn't. His character was poor. He was proud. Rather than answering at least with several terms, he was proud and he was arrogant. But also, another aspect of his character where we see is he misjudged the situation. He had no discernment. Rather than thinking, this guy has got 400 armed men, perhaps I should at least answer him in a civil fashion. He's abusive. He doesn't discern the situation at all. Got no wisdom. Nabal actually comes from the house of Caleb. If you remember when they went into the promised land, Caleb was one of the mighty men of good character. The men who trusted God, had incredible character. Obviously, as the descendants, he hadn't picked up anything of his great-great-grandfather, whatever. So Nabal was someone with very poor character. In fact, this list of things here, we could go through and tick off on the right-hand side all the characteristics that Nabal had that were bad. What about David? See, David, the thing about David is David's so often portrayed in Scripture as this man of God, which he was, and how the good things that he did, fantastic. But here, it's great encouragement to see that even someone who said he had a heart after God, he loved God, he worshipped God, he wrote a big chunk of the Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's incredible. Man who loved God, who knew God. And yet, David was faced with a situation here. It was a little situation. It wasn't a big thing. It was just about some food for a celebration. But it really got his goat. And it really, he really just sparked off. He flew off the handle and said, that's it. We'll kill a lot of them. And what came out of his mouth, what came out of his heart, was evil. He intended to murder. Just because they hadn't got a bit of food, he was going to murder all the men. Incredible. This is the man of God who loved God and went God's way and did so much. Incredible. His response of his heart was disproportionate. He didn't behave in a way that was right. So we're set for a lose-lose situation. Nabal is going to lose his life and all his family. David is going to be guilty of murder. Two men acting unwisely. Thankfully, at this point, a wise woman intervenes. And the wise woman is his wife, Nabal's wife, called Abigail. What happens is Nabal's servants tell Abigail that David's men has come and what's happened. Now, Abigail shows her character, a good character. This is what she does. Firstly, she acts, she's alert, she's decisive. We're ticking off these boxes rather on the left-hand side here. She's alert and decisive because in verse 18, it says Abigail made haste. She took 200 loaves, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep prepared, 5 bags of grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of fig. She was generous. She thought, she didn't just take a few little bits and pieces, some nuts and some dried fruit. She loaded up huge amounts of food. Her heart was one of generosity, and she was going to bless. Secondly, we see that she was a wise woman, because when she met David, she knew what she needed to do. She knew she needed to humble herself. And so when she met in verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she hurried, got down from her donkey, she was riding a donkey, fell down before David on her face, bowed down to the ground. Then she deflects the blame from her husband as she talks to David. But thirdly, she's a courageous woman. She risked her life. See, all the men were going to be killed. It doesn't say about the women. All the men were going to be killed, but she risked her life. She rode into that confrontation with David. There was her and 5 women servants. She was on a donkey. There was 5 women servants, and there was all that food. And there was David angry with 400 men with their swords, and they were heading towards each other. She was a very brave, a very courageous woman. She was prepared to die. And she asked boldly for forgiveness for her husband. In verse 28, she asked for forgiveness. But also she was a woman of discernment, because she realized actually that if David had gone ahead and murdered all the family, actually in far as his journey, what God had for him, he could have messed up his future by murdering needlessly all those people. What would have happened to his destiny and what God had for him? Who knows? Finally, she was a faithful woman. She believed in God and did what she thought was the right thing to do. When David recognized his folly, He blessed her. He realized he's wrong. The amazing thing is, and this is the punchline of today, is when she spoke to Nabal, he behaved very, her husband, and when she spoke to David, they behaved very differently. When David was confronted with what he'd done wrong, David didn't defend himself. He didn't scoop her out of the way and say, get to one side. He didn't say anything negative. What he did is he humbled himself before her. He recognized that what she was saying was true, and he humbled himself, he changed, and he recognized that something in his character was wrong and needed to change, and he did something about it. But Nabal, next day she went back and talked to Nabal, because he was drunk at the time. She didn't beach him straight away, having a party. Next morning, when she spoke to him, he didn't change. No repentance, no change. And in fact, says God struck him down in the days to come, because there was nothing in him to change in his character. And this morning, I want us to see that actually how we respond to things is very important. Because when we look at Nabal, there's a real warning there. When situations happen, it was only a little thing. It was only about some food. It wasn't a big deal. It's a tiny thing, a little thing. And yet that little thing could have cost him and his family their whole lives. What came out of his life and of his mouth was the poor character that was inside him. And how he responded when he was confronted by that shows that he wasn't willing to change. I want to pray this morning, God, would you give us that none of us would have a heart like that. That when we're confronted by the Holy Spirit with the aspects of our characters to be changed, none of us would draw back, say, no, I don't want that, I'm not going to change. None of us would be like Nabal. But when we look at David, David was going to act rashly. He was acting disproportionately. He was going to go and murder for the sake of a meal. Murder how many people? I don't know. For the sake of a meal. But when he was confronted, he immediately humbled himself. He says, you're right. And what he did, interestingly, David said, praise God. He recognized God had intervened. He recognized God had sent Abigail along. So when the Holy Spirit comes to you and shows an aspect of your character to be changed, would you respond like David? Would you bless God? God, thank you, you've shown me. Thank you, before I was blind, I didn't see that was something in my life. Thank you for opening my eyes. Holy Spirit, would you come and change me? Could I be like David? Could I be like David, who had a heart after God and was willing to change? Let's close our eyes. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. I really wanted this morning to quite labour this. I wanted to really impress it upon us. Forgive me on this hot day. I know it's hard to hear all these things. But I believe that it's so practical and so key in our walk with Jesus that we don't get religious or super spiritual, because it's not. It's very practical. It's very real. And it affects so many facets of my life and your life. I just want to ask that the Holy Spirit would come this morning and would speak into our hearts. May not be now, maybe later today, maybe tomorrow, maybe sometime this week, but just that something would impress something upon you that he wants to change. That then you could turn back to God and say, God, give me the strength. God, would you work in my heart in this area? It's not about beating myself up about negative things. It's about David humbling himself. David humbled himself and said, God, thank you so much. Thank you so much. Lord, we open our hearts to you. Lord, we're your people and we want to be like Jesus. And I recognize there's facets of my character that are not like Jesus. I want to ask, Holy Spirit, would you come? In your mercy and your love and your gentleness, would you come to transform? Would you come to change? Would you come to help us? Can I just ask, we're just quiet before God for a moment. I'm going to ask Onmin and Martin just to play quietly, minister to us in music. It'll be lovely. But we're just going to be quiet in our hearts. Let's not pray to God. Let's just open our hearts to him and just see what the Holy Spirit impresses upon us. Maybe something now, as I said, but it may be later. It may not be now's the time, but let's just give that invitation to God. Lord, thank you for that amazing picture of Abigail coming and confronting David with what he didn't see. He didn't see his own blindness. And as that is a picture, Holy Spirit, of how you come to us, would you please come to us? In your tremendous mercy and kindness. I just feel the Holy Spirit saying this morning, for some of us, God's saying, thank you for coming, opening your heart to me today. God's been waiting for us to do that. And it's just God's so affirming us today as we're opening our hearts to him. Phil, I want to reassure you this morning that God in his love, tenderness and mercy is coming to restore, to change, to plant in us the character of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Just as we're together, we've got a few moments, just place your hand on the person next to you. Just bless them. Put your hand on a person that's beside you. Don't leave anyone out. So maybe to get through three. But just put your hand on that person and just pray. God, would you bless what you're doing in my brother? Would you bless what you're doing in my sister? Would you draw close to them and help them? Would you come? Would you come, Holy Spirit? Strengthen my brother. Strengthen my sister. Work in their heart. Work in their life.